Our preaching passage today is Micah 7. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Micah 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Brittany. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, and you are our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British Baptist pastor of the late 19th century. Is that me? That was for effect. Some fireworks didn't fail to go off, but other than that, everything went right. All right, try again. Here we go. So Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist pastor of the late 19th century, tells of being late to a particular preaching engagement. He had been delayed because of an issue with his train, but he arrived at the church about halfway through the sermon, only to find, when he got there, his grandfather preaching in his stead. As Spurgeon tells it, his grandfather was preaching on salvation by grace through faith, and his grandfather had made it through the grace part of his sermon. And so, seeing his grandson arrive, He simply told Spurgeon what he had covered and told him to take up the rest of the sermon, the faith part. Now, we don't have that two-part, two-person sermon, but what we do have, or what has survived, is Spurgeon's grandfather's famous quote. As he saw Spurgeon walk in the church and come up the aisle, he said, "Here comes my grandson." And then this gem of wisdom, he said, "He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel." I thought about that quote a great deal as we come to this great text. No better gospel. Or to say it in a more expanded way, no better good news. If I were to ask you, or if you were to imagine, what's the best news that you could possibly receive, what would that news be? Best news that you can think of. Would that be a letter, perhaps, telling you that you have been accepted to the school which you've always dreamed of attending? Or would that be a yes to an offer on a house? Or maybe a yes to an offer of a ring? Or maybe, far more mundane and ridiculous, a Powerball ticket that hits the jackpot, and for illustrative purposes only, it's $263 million as of this week. But what if there's something better than that? What if there is something that surpasses great riches, that surpasses maybe your wildest earthly dreams? What if there is a God whose love and power are so great that he would never abandon you? What if there is a God? What if there's a gospel so great that there is news of being completely forgiven, your shame completely eliminated, your regrets completely erased, your enemies completely defeated, your joys completely unending? Well, that is the great promise of this great chapter that concludes the great book of Micah. For all the very real and very somber talk of sin and judgment, Micah ends with an unshakable conviction that God is, as the scripture says, the God of all grace. Or to use the words of the Puritan, which we sang and formed this morning, Richard Sibbs said, "There is more mercy in God than sin in us." I'm going to walk you through this very famous text, conclusion to Micah's book. And what I want, aims are really simple. I'm going to leave you with a very fresh sense, if you've trusted in Christ, I'm going to leave you with a very fresh sense of God's mercy. And so I would encourage you to have in mind, again, not as a way of self-loathing, but an honest assessment of your own sin. Have in mind an honest assessment of what you have done against the Lord and others. But I want to leave you, in light of that, with a fresh awareness of God's great mercy. And knowing that, with a great resolve to serve Jesus. I'm going to walk you through this passage, beginning with sin's sadness in verses 1 through 6. And so, mercy makes no sense and no impact without sin. So we see in verses 1 through 6. It's past Christmas time, obviously, but one of my favorite lines in one of my favorite Advent songs is from "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Charles Wesley, the author of that hymn, writes the lyrics. He says, "Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end, for by his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Come to earth to taste our sadness" is one of the greatest distillations of one of the reasons for the incarnation that you can find. Jesus came to taste our sadness. The earth, we know by experience, is filled with sadness. Your life, if you think long enough, and in particular, if you live long enough, your life will be marked by a great deal of sadness. And the root cause of that sadness that we know from the Bible, we confess as Christians, is sin in one form or another, whether that is the sins that we have committed that does bring consequences to bear in our lives, or simply living in a sinful world. So not all sin that we commit brings about, or not all consequences, rather, that we see, not all sadness that we see is a direct result of our own sin. Sometimes it's just living in a world filled with sin. That is Micah's stinging and very serious point in the first six verses, that there is just a great deal of sadness. If you want a picture of what sin does to individuals and a picture of what sin does to a society, look at verses 1-6. When we see this, though, just kind of give you a window into this, because I think it can be a little confusing when you read it. Maybe you read it before church this morning, encourage that as a habit. Maybe you read that and you thought, who exactly is speaking here? Who is it that is the center? What is going on? Who is voicing all of this? And I think kind of the at first blush, as you read this and you see verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. At first blush, when we read all of this, we think, well, that's Micah, of course. I mean, you see the I language. If you drop down, actually, to verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, what you'll see, again, is a resumption of that I language, that personal, that first-person language, I, me, and my. And so it is fairly reasonable, and I think there's ways to think about it like this, but it's fairly reasonable to assume that Micah is just voicing his own feelings and faith, even verses 8 through 10, even his own confession of sin. But it's actually those verses, the confession of sin, that lead me and some commentators to think differently about whose voice this is intended to be. Nothing in the book really prepares us for Micah, the prophet, for Micah to be the guilty one in verses 8 through 10. So I just want to read those again. You got to put that in your mind. Who is it that is talking? Rejoice not over me, verse 8. O my enemy, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. It is actually verse 9 that indicates to me that something else is happening than just Micah vocalizing his own sin. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, no one who believes the Bible believes that Micah is sinless. And so I'm not telling you, well, that can't be Micah because Micah didn't sin. Obviously, there's only one sinless person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it could be Micah, but I think anyone who has read the book of Micah in its entirety, those who have tracked with us even in this sermon series, would recognize that Micah is not the problem in the book. The problem in the book is not Micah personally, it's Jerusalem that is wicked. It is Israel that has sinned against the Lord. And so for those reasons, I think it is most likely we should understand verses 1-6 that sin, what does sin do to society? I think we should read verses 1-6 as a lamentation over sin. So Micah lamenting, being sad about what sin does to a society. And so woe is me, Jerusalem is saying. And then verses 7-10 as the voice of Jerusalem coming to her senses. And so kind of summarizing that, you have Jerusalem coming to her senses, coming to her God. One writer said this way, Mark Gentilette said, Lady Zion, via the voice of the prophet, acknowledges her guilt, submits to God's judgment, and opens herself to God's eventual vindication. And so I think that's just the whole movement of this last chapter. Micah is sort of giving voice to what Jerusalem should be saying, put it that way. They are acknowledging, woe is me, I have sinned, but then there is this shocking turn, I am going to trust in the Lord, I'll wait on the Lord, and then why? Well, the rest of the passage tells us who God is. And so that's the way I kind of understand and encourage you to kind of read this particular passage and notice how it begins here. This acknowledgement of sin in verse 1, this elusive happiness. Take you back to it. I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And so what is being said here is that Israel should be like an orchard that bears fruit. It should be like a vine that yields grapes. And Micah is saying, and we should understand this very carefully as a church, there is a difference between appearance and substance. There's a vast difference between appearing godly and actually having the substance of godliness. And so imagine, again, you just drop into Israel this particular time, what you would have found, you would have still had offices of prophet, priest, and king. You still would have had a temple operating. You still would have had people coming for worship. You'd have people giving and serving and singing. In other words, it might look very much like this morning. But what you don't have in Micah is this life-giving fruit that all of this is meant to produce. There's no harmony, there's no joy, no peace, no love, no kindness. There is the absence of life, or maybe another way to say that is things are just not the way they should be. They're not the way that God intended things to be. Augustine, church father, helpfully pointed out that evil is parasitic on the good. Now that's a fancy way of saying that's like, you know, a Lamborghini with a giant gaping hole of rust. That shouldn't be there. That's not the way that that is intended to be. That's not the way that that beautiful car should look. Or maybe more practically for someone like me or maybe many of you, you know, there shouldn't be a hole in the donut. There should be more goodness right there. But there's not. That's just evil. It's parasitic on the good. Theologically, God is a God brimming with life. God is a God of life, and the world and the relationships and the things that God provides, they are meant to give life. Evil and the death, which sin embraces, they take us away from the good that God provides and the good that God is. This is why, by the way, utopian novels and dreams, dramas, they have a certain appeal to people who are created in the image of God. Down deep, we know that this is not the way the world is intended to be. Do you look at your life and think, yeah, this is the way that God intends? No. We look at it and we think, there must be more. There must be something that is better. Down deep, we know that the world is not meant to be frustrating. Rather, it is meant to be fruitful. As a personal application, I encourage you, just let the Bible, let that truth, let that give you eyes to see through the temptation. Just think about your own temptation to sin, whatever that is, and they are very different across this room, whether that's gossip or greed or cheating in school or work or something else. Let the Bible help you to see that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, King James says in language. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. There's no life in that kind of life. The thief is always trying to steal. He's always trying to destroy. He's always trying to take life. So we see in Micah chapter 1. And then we see the violence in chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Notice what Micah continues. He says, the godly have perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait. Each hunts for the other with a net. Their hands are on what's evil to do it well. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now there's confusion and there's chaos everywhere. I think one of the things you may just want to write out beside in your Bibles or in the notes there, I think there's just a lot of echoes of Genesis here. We actually see the story of creation. Genesis is coming sort of to the foreground. Thorns and thistles, just take verse 4, a fairly obvious reference. Thorns and thistles that recall the curse of the ground. You see the earth that is mentioned there in verse 2. Mankind, which translates the word Adam again in verse 2. Even the blood in verse 2. It recalls the story of Cain and Abel. Each hunts the other with a net. Literally translated, each hunts his brother with a net. There's no idea, as one person said, there is no idea here of being a brother's keeper, just his killer. It's not the way things are meant to be. Now, we do need to ask the question of the text here, and maybe you've asked the same question. When you see all of this kind of judgment against sin, is Micah talking about now? Or is he talking about one day? And I think the answer from the Bible and even from Micah, I think the answer is both. Notice the extreme language in verse 2 kind of points a sort of in a forward direction. The godly have perished from the earth. It's a picture of the complete absence of righteousness. I suspect that the devil loves the absurd pictures of hell painted in cartoonish but generally harmless figures with pitchforks and so forth. But imagine a world with no restraint. Let your mind imagine a world with no salt, no light, no regard for right or wrong, no regard for morality, no prizing or considering the image of God. Imagine a world where every person is completely sold out for themselves. That is, in a world, hell. In the words of Micah, it's a visitation by God. Friend, you do not want to go to hell when you die. There is a real place of torment. Again, not the cartoonish picture that is meant to, in some ways, make you indifferent to the idea of hell, but rather there's a place where God's wrath rests. And part of that looks like what we see here in this text. Having said that, though, we can even see glimpses of it here on this earth, where justice is denied, where money is the only thing that talks, where people are pawns and are not protected. That is hell, as it were, ascending into our lives. Is God giving us over to our sin? Again, Mark Gentilette, he summarizes the disorder and disarray so well. He said, when God visits his people in judgment, their cosmos will turn into chaos. It's one of the reasons that we ask every member of this church to sign a membership covenant. So that sounds strange, that sounds contractual. We ask this so that we explicitly, repeatedly, almost obsessively go back over and again to our duties and our obligations to one another. Jesus said that all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so you see violence that then leads to distrust, verses 5 and 6. Notice what Micah says. Put no trust in a neighbor, and that's sad. No trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Again, just a sad portrayal of the effects of sin. No trust, guard your mouth, the complete dissolution and breakdown of the family, all of which robs us of the community that God intends on this earth. Over the Christmas holidays, I reread C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Many of you, I'm sure, have read that. It's something of an imagined tour through heaven and hell. Do not advise getting all of your theology of heaven and hell from The Great Divorce, so don't do that. In fact, Lewis says, do not do that. It is an allegory. But there's a passage in that that always strikes me. It's early on in the book. It's one of the inhabitants of hell explaining to the curious tourist author why hell seems to go on forever and ever geographically. Why it seems just to reach house after house, street after street, as far as the eye can see. The man tells the author that hell is ever expanding and ever larger because of conflict. And when pressed, the man tells, it says, as soon as a man moves into one street here, well, he gets into an argument with his neighbor, and then he decides to just move further out, creating a seemingly endless city of no neighbor neighborhoods. Selfishness is the ultimate enemy and defeater of community. What do I get out of this? What is in this for me? When I am the center, then community cannot be. And so Micah gives us this picture of really hell on earth, and again, a preview of what it looks like. But he sees another city. It's another city that is a heavenly city in verses 7 through 17. He describes the sinner's future. Now, verses 7 and following, they really are just kind of, again, when you're in it all week, you're like, oh, well, of course. Just again, take the freshness of it, how stunning, how shocking, just what a major league turn this text is. In light of all of those things, then he says in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. There is a boldness and a confidence in the plea here that completely defies our natural expectations, with natural being the key word. These are supernatural expectations. These are expectations that can only make sense if there is indeed a merciful God. Now, we may read these, and you may look and say, okay, well, there's all of this sin in verses 1 through 6. Isn't Micah just, you know, kind of glossing over that? Isn't he just kind of moving past that? Doesn't God care even more about verses 1 through 6, all the sinful inclinations, transgressions there? Isn't this kind of a, well, you know, it's my job to sin, it's God's job to forgive? No, notice the simple and deep agreement. This is key. If you don't understand, or maybe you're not familiar with biblical Christianity, this is absolutely critical in the text. It is critical to understand this biblically. Notice the agreement with God regarding sin. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? Because I, no blame shifting, no downplaying, no avoidance, because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me. I love how Mark Dever says this. It's there in your notes. He says, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that non-Christians sin, whereas Christians don't. The difference is found in what side we take in the battle. Christians take God's side against sin, whereas non-Christians take sin's side against God. And we can say that's the essence of Christianity when it comes to our response of faith. It's not excuse-making, not self-justification, not, you know what, I've messed up and I'm going to dig myself out of this hole. I've messed up and from here on, I'm going to straighten up and I'm going to fly right. Rather, it is, have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinner. And notice where that leads, picking up in the middle of verse 9, because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall, the confidence again, the boldness there, I shall look upon his vindication. For almost all of Micah, God has been prosecuting his people, acting as judge and jury against them. But here, God is now the defense attorney. Because this is the very heart of the gospel. The book of Revelation describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Indeed, his accusations, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, are said to be made night and day before our God. I just invite you to kind of imagine that. Every one of us, I think, can imagine the accusations specifically that Satan would make against us, the specific sins that we have committed, the negative character traits that we possess, the seasons in which we've walked distant from the Lord, blatant hypocrisy, double standards, the list goes on. That is to say nothing, by the way, of sins of omission, things that we should have done, but that we have failed to do. Brief way of saying that there is no shortage of material when it comes to Satan. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has answered each and every one of those accusations for those who trust in him. In fact, the very same book, Revelation, says they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to bear our indignation, to take our place, to receive in his body the punishment due our sin. That is at the very beating heart of the gospel. Indeed, only the blood of the Lamb and the righteousness of Christ can account for everything that then unfolds in this passage. I mean, just notice again, just kind of the outrageous blessing that follows the people of God. It is not, you know what, well, you will be cleared of all of your sins. You'll be counted, you know, you'll be considered not guilty, but just kind of get out of here after that. I don't want to see you again. I don't want to be around you. No, God not only clears his people by his own righteousness, he then blesses them. You see, in verse 11, the boundaries are expanded. A day for the building of your walls, the boundaries shall be far extended. In verses 12 through 13, beautiful picture of the nations coming. And I think it's like the fulfillment there. What we saw earlier in the book of Micah, in that day they will come to you from Assyria, the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea, mountain to mountain. But the earth shall be desolate because of the inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. This is going to be the place. Jerusalem is going to be the place of blessings where God is. And then the boldness of prayer. Do you notice that turn in verses 14? We're told that to approach the throne of grace with boldness is exactly what we see even here in the Old Testament. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. God, take care of us. The flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest. You ever been scared? Are you scared? Are you anxious? Afraid of what might happen to you? Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. There's a new exodus for the people of God. And then verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. I wonder if we have the same, or you, I wonder if you have the same kind of gutsy gospel confidence that you see here in Micah. In light of your own sin, which you know better than anyone else, do you possess this kind of confidence and boldness, again, not based on your own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of God? And again, I'm not saying for a moment that we should be flippant about sin. We shouldn't downplay it, defend it, delight in it. We should have disgust of it. In fact, if we are that way, if we are delighting, if we are defending, we shouldn't have confidence that we're in Christ. Christians are not allies of sin. But having said that, if we belong to Christ, brothers and sisters, why should we be timid about our future? If we belong to Christ, why should we hedge about heaven or poor mouth and downplay and soft pedal what lies before us? Do we think that Jesus' blood is sort of effective? Do we think his righteousness kind of sufficient? His determination to save and bless half-hearted, his power to save almost enough, can we not say with Micah, when I fall, I shall rise again? Can we say with Micah that when I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me, that he will plead my cause, that I shall look upon his vindication? Doesn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ elicit boldness? Can we not say with Micah that our enemy shall indeed lick the dust like a serpent, just like is pictured in Genesis chapter 3, that accuser of the brethren, and just like is forecast in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I want us to be a church that takes sin seriously, especially our own sin. It's one of the chief reasons that on a weekly basis, we have a confession of sin, a prayer of confession that catechizes us on an ongoing basis to watch out about looking down our noses at other people as if we are not sinners. But I don't want us to be a church that takes sin seriously and the gospel unseriously. Martin Luther, writing to a friend, it's there on your notes, he famously said this, which can be misunderstood, so that's why I've put a few little explanations in there along the way. But he had a friend who was struggling with the idea of Christ's righteousness given to a believer. What about all the things I need to do, all the things I need to work my way out of? This is what Luther counseled him. He said, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong. In other words, own your sin. He's not saying go commit some more sins. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let your sins be strong. Own your sin, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will, Luther says, commit sins while we are here. For this life is not a place where justice or righteousness resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It is enough that we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, trust Christ, for you are quite a sinner. To be most practical, friend, don't run from God because you're a sinner. Don't lie about that. Don't try to hide that. Don't run from God because you're a sinner. Run to God for that very reason. Because he can deal with it. Because he has sent his very own son to deal with our great sins. God is God enough to deal with all of our failures, all of our shame, and all of our guilt. Indeed, it is the glory of God to do this. That's why Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 is not on your notes. How else, apart from our sin, do we get this marvelous, unbelievable scene at the end of time? And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever. All of which leads to that last part, the conqueror, verses 18 through 20. Why would God do all this? Why has God saved you? Well, I think that's the question that is kind of hanging out there at the end of the book of Micah. If you read the book of Micah, you have this kind of tension that is sitting there. Over and over. In fact, we've seen it almost on a weekly basis that you have this great sin, and then alongside that, you have this great Savior. So how do we reconcile that? How do we understand that biblically? I think the answer to that question really is kind of the book of Micah in a nutshell. It's actually Micah personally in a nutshell, and what I mean by that is Micah's very name means who is like God. Think God knew that when he named Micah? It's the question that is posed by the prophetic name. Who is like God? Well, verses 18 through 20 is the answer. Or it actually picks up and answers the question. Who is a God like you? Imagine the original readers listening to Micah, the play on words there. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. In fact, that phrase right there, just kind of highlight that, because he delights in steadfast love. That is the actual kind of the dead center of the poetry that is in these last three verses. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And in the most famous phrase, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? He says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so, lurking in the background of this whole passage, and Billy even indicated this in the call to worship and the way we've structured this liturgy, our order of service this morning, lurking in the background of all of this chapter is really the national history of Israel, especially the exodus from Israel. In fact, it's mentioned again, you can just kind of look up in verse 15, you can see that exodus is spoken of there in those verses. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Well, now, again, at the very end of the chapter, this kind of the pinnacle of the book, the Exodus story reemerges in the preaching of Micah. Only this time, it is not the emergence of Israel from Egypt. Rather, it is the reemergence of Egypt in Israel. Their sinful hearts. And so how do we reconcile that? How do we understand that? Well, you remember the story. This is what Micah is reflecting on. Moses, Exodus chapter 32 through 34 is one of you want to note. That part of that is there on your notes already. You may remember the story. Moses, the people of God, they had come out from Egypt, and so they had been to Mount Sinai. And Moses, up and down a little bit, he's gone a little too long. And the people who began to become nervous, they take off the earrings of gold that they made, and they make for themselves an image, a golden calf. And they say of that golden calf to the people, "Behold your gods, which has brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Built an altar before it, made a proclamation regarding it, had a feast dedicated to it. If one were reading the story for the first time, the expectation, what is going to happen here, it is not good. It's a jealous, plague-capable God, spurned by his people that he has delivered from slavery. Not a good combination. And for sure, there's judgment that befalls the people in chapters 32 and 33. Immediately before they go into the wilderness. But what is key to recognize is it is not a total devastation. It is not a total judgment. Why? Because there is a mediator. There's a mediator named Moses who pleads for the people of God, a clear foreshadowing of another mediator who would plead our account on behalf of us. And what that leads to then is Exodus chapter 34, 5 through 7, which is one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament. It's there in your notes. "The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" And see if any of this sounds like Micah chapter 7. Verses 18 through 24. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." What's clear in this passage, what Micah has already pointed out for us, is that God is not a sweep it under the rug kind of God. But Micah is also keen to point out that judgment is, as Isaiah 28 says, it is God's strange work. Meaning God loves to forgive more than God loves to judge. That's why God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, these texts are there, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Or it's why Jesus would look down over the holy city and lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you were not willing." Or the apostle Paul would remind us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." What is the heart of God? How do we understand that? Who desires all people, including you, everyone here this morning, everyone who has ever been made in the image of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's why Micah would write the most majestic and moving verses, some of the most majestic and moving verses in all of Holy Scripture. See, you hear the imagery again. Much like God hurled the Satan-like Pharaoh to the bottom of the sea, so he cast all our sins into the heart of the sea. And not just that first time. Not just that time when you first came to the recognition of your own sin, but time and time and time again. In fact, boldness there again. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Why? Backing up to the most fundamental answer, because he delights in steadfast love. This is our God. And so, friend, I would just ask you, do you have big thoughts of God? Christian, in particular, do you have big thoughts of God. And when I say big thoughts, I do not simply mean mind-bending, you know, universe-altering, God is infinite space and time and power, all of which is true. And by the way, all of which is importantly true. But do you have big thoughts of God when it comes to his heart? When it comes to God's heart for you, that God is not miserly when it comes to mercy. I don't pretend to be able to convince you of that, but I do know where you can find the answer. And by find, I mean see. It's a hill called Calvary, where the God-man endured ungodly suffering for the sake of the ungodly, for the sake of your and my soul, where the outstretched and bleeding arms of Jesus show us the bleeding heart of God for sinners. Don't miss Micah's fundamental question and fundamental answer. Who is, question, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Answer, there is no other God like him, save the God of the Bible. That is the God that is unique in holiness and goodness and love and kindness, passing over iniquity, passing over transgression, pardoning iniquity. My guess is that Micah would have well identified with a now departed African-American preacher, S.M. Lockridge. A number of you may have heard his voice. Even if you don't recognize his name, YouTube videos invariably resurface with this preacher from the late 1970s, San Diego, of Lockridge extolling the virtues of Jesus. Sometimes it's called, "That's My King." If you want to search that later, you should. The typical clip is 6, 8, 10 minutes, depending on how it's put together, and it's all of S.M. Lockridge just describing Jesus. And so, in a voice that is utterly majestic and that I covet somewhat. But the cadence, the joy, the mastery. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He goes on and on. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and saves. He's strong and he guides. He heals the sick, cleanses the leper, forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek, on and on he goes, line after line, description after description, only to get to the end and say what every preacher, including this one, finally says, "I wish I could describe him to you." Friend, I wish I could describe this God to you. I wish you would trust in this God. I wish every person here, every person you know, would trust in this good and gracious and all-sufficient, worthy, great, glorious, kind God. Would you do that today if you haven't? If you don't know Jesus, would you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins? There is no God like this God. This God will transform your life. This God will absolutely, completely, securely transform your eternity. And friend, if you have trusted him, Christian, I would just ask you the question, don't you want to serve this God with all of your heart? Isn't this a God worthy of all of your obedience, worthy of all of your trust, worthy of your words, worthy of your worship, worthy of worldwide acclamation and adoration? Isn't this a God worth telling your neighbor about, worth telling the world about? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. What a gospel. What a God. Let's pray.